A warm welcome to you on this cold morning. I hope you've been having a great long weekend so far. It's great to be with you this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians together. And it's been interesting as we've been hearing about the challenges that Paul was making to the Corinthian church, and then considering what those things then mean for us, and being challenged also and learning those same and similar lessons. This week we're going to be looking at chapter 15, where Paul speaks of how important Jesus' resurrection is. In Jesus, we can be confident that this life isn't the only life that we have. In Jesus, we have hope, hope of resurrection. Jesus has destroyed death. In Jesus, we will be raised back to life too. Before we continue on and sing together, please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your great love to us. We thank you so much for giving us Jesus to rescue us from sin and to give us eternal life. We thank you that in him we have hope of that eternal life. Please help us this morning that we'd focus, help us to remember you and praise you this morning as we meet. Please teach us, change us, and give us great love and unity with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name's Sophia. I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put it all, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here. Noticing some new faces this morning. A special welcome to you. We're going to have 1 Corinthians, best to keep 1 Corinthians 15 open as we move through it this morning. We're nearly there. Like, it's taken a while, but 1 Corinthians 16 is the last chapter. That'll be next week. I'd love to hear any reflections you have during community news next week about the whole series. You could use that time to build one another up as you share what you learnt from this series. So I'll make a note in the weekly email just to remind you. But let's pray before we turn to God's word. Father, help us this morning reckon with reality. Would you help us put aside things that might be distracting us? And may we be immersed in the news that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Richard Wolff, 2010 study, The Church on TV, portrayals of priests, parsons and nuns on American television, sought to inquire, what could you learn about Christian workers and the church from the comfort of your own home? Some of you might be disappointed. It's just American television, so you won't have Father Ted. You wouldn't have the Vicar of Dibley, if they're at all shows that you like for whatever reason. It's just US television shows. What might you learn about pastors and Christians from those shows, from the way that Christians and the church are portrayed? And so there's a bit on Seventh Heaven. There's a bit on the chaplain who regularly appears in MASH. What do these Christians do? Well, there's no sign of the gospel. There's no sign of Jesus being raised from the dead. Instead, Christians are helpers. They care for the sick. They're self-help gurus. They run orphanages. They serve as chaplains. They help people with conflict. It's probably no wonder that a lot of people think, I have no need for such things. After all, during the last 200 years, in the West, humanity has been able to double life expectancy. So in the 18th century Europe, the average life expectancy was 36. Now, through progress, scientific progress, the average life expectancy in the year 2000 was 72, and it's been rising. Or on the kind of other end of the scale, between 1870 and 1970, the mortality rates of infants and adolescents and children has decreased by 90%. Incredible and wonderful progress. But not only has science increased our hopes, it's shifted our hopes, probably casting doubt on other sources of hope. With such incredible progress, the place of religion has been questioned. Philosophers always thought that you could have religion. Religion would have its place if humanity wasn't progressing, because religion helps kind of control things. But now we're progressing. We're pushing death back. So isn't our greatest hope in ourselves and in human progress? I think pastors and Christians' job, really, is to remind people of reality. The reality that while we can push death back, we will all die. This is not really a long weekend kind of thinking, but you will die, and I will die. And there's no way of telling whether I'll be at your funeral or whether you'll be at mine. Maybe, because I'm the pastor here, I'll run your funeral. And if you haven't considered such things, you're probably living in some form of denial. That somehow you'll just keep living and living and living. The other side of the reality that we can speak about as Christians that God raised Jesus from the dead, giving us not religious hope, but a hope grounded in reality. Some within the Corinthian church, however, were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul asked them, how can you say, verse 12, there's no resurrection of the dead? Not expecting a real answer, just showing how inconsistent this is with everything they believed. And here again we find another example how the Corinthians are just like their city. Nobody in the ancient world would have expected a body that had deceased to come back to life. There were views about the afterlife, but they were kind of shadowy, ghostly kind of ideas. Ideas that you kind of escape the body and you're some sort of spirit. The idea that death would be reversed and a deceased body would be resurrected was completely foreign. It burst, the news of a resurrected body, the news of a resurrected Jesus, burst in on a surprised world. Even those whose scriptures foretold it, the Jews within the Old Testament, they had trouble understanding what happened. And because this is such a foreign idea, some within the church began to deny it. No doubt, doubt had a lot to do with it. Knowing that this issue is happening within the church must have caused Paul great concern. The belief or lack of belief in resurrection would inform behaviour that Paul would warn about at the end of the passage that we just read. Paul warns the Corinthians to stop sinning. For all the headaches that this church would have caused Paul, Paul still believed they were brothers and sisters, and he addresses them, trying to reassure them of the good news of the resurrection. But he also writes to challenge them about how they're living in light of their faith or lack of faith on this one. So he starts in the start of the chapter wanting to remind his brothers and sisters of the gospel I preached to you, verse 1, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Paul's first point is to call the Corinthians, reminding the Corinthians that the gospel he preached is not something he made up. There was a tradition of teaching that preceded him. Now, I think this is kind of incredible. Let's just say the first Easter is kind of AD 30, maybe AD 31, 32, 33. We're not exactly sure. Let's just say AD 30. We know that Paul becomes a Christian AD 34, 35, somewhat. Let's just say between 30, the first Easter, Jesus' resurrection, and Paul becoming a Christian a couple of years later, there is this agreed upon tradition of what Jesus did, what it means, and how it's grounded in history. And this is what Paul reminds them of. This is the kind of creedal statement from verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This really is remarkable that within a couple of years, the church had understood exactly what had happened at that first Easter and how much that it meant. For people who were accustomed to going to deal with their sins in the temple over and over and over again, they understood that the Messiah had died a definitive death for sins. Christ died for our sins, verse 3, and from the vantage point of the resurrection, the church grasped how complete Jesus' death was. No longer would there be sacrifices, no longer there would be need for temple or priests. All this was now unnecessary because of how definitive Jesus' death was. And this tradition was built on eyewitnesses. Each time we read in the NIV, appeared, we might want to replace that with a more literal understanding, was seen by. So Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, was seen by Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. And then he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. This message of Jesus resurrected from the dead predates Paul and people saw Jesus. This is based on eyewitnesses. The description that Paul was one abnormally born, it's received all sorts of different interpretations. One I'm now convinced of is that Paul is not describing so much his physical birth, but his new birth. Using the metaphor of like a sudden dramatic labour, Paul describes coming to faith. His was not a smooth labour, like the disciples who spent time with Jesus and grew with Jesus and came to understand what Jesus was saying. Paul was this sudden and traumatic labour because of his zealous opposition, which is what Paul goes on to describe. Verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So in order to combat the Corinthians' doubt and denial of the resurrection, Paul draws upon this teaching that predates him. He reminds the church that this truth of the gospel is built on eyewitnesses and reminds them that he himself powerfully was converted. Paul's trying to say this resurrection peace, it's not some superfluous peace that we can discard and think it's unnecessary. Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. And so the Corinthians can't hold on to a gospel that testifies to a resurrected Messiah and then thinks it's unlikely that there's going to be a general resurrection. Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. To deny one is to raise serious questions about the other. And to challenge this church, the belief that thinks somehow, you know, Jesus, somehow Christian faith could be left intact without resurrection, Paul is prepared to look into the abyss and follow the logic to its hopeless end. Let's just imagine there's no resurrection, he says. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are the most pitied. Nothing is salvaged. Nothing can be salvaged if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Our faith is futile, it's pathetic, it's hopeless. Absolutely nothing at all could be salvaged. And nothing can be gained from serving a dead Messiah. It looks really badly for Paul, who faces death every day, he writes in verse 31. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When Paul says, let's eat and drink, it's not as if this is some sort of abstract idea. In the next few verses, verse 34, Paul says, come back to your senses, stop sinning. So Paul is actually addressing not a lifestyle that you could hypothetically live if there's no resurrection. Paul's addressing a lifestyle already within the Corinthian church. What kind of lifestyle? The lifestyle of living to eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. Growing up, that was always explained to me. Here's your reason, Christian, for not getting drunk. There's a resurrection, so don't get drunk. I'm sure Paul's against drunkenness, but I don't think that's what it means. And in order to use some sort of, you know, exaggeration and shock you to make my point, let me. Better a night of a Christian getting drunk and then repenting than Christians just slowly living for moderate consumption of good food. Do you see my point? Imagine just slowly drifting away, anaesthetised by the good life. Imagine starting to live as if The thing I'm really living for is the next cafe experience. The next really cool restaurant to go to. The next pay rise that'll ensure the better holiday. Imagine believing that Jesus rose from the dead and yet living for comfort. It's not that food and drink's the problem, it's what it signifies. It signifies the good life. Peace and well-being. Imagine living for peace and comfort when you know the Messiah was resurrected. But I suspect we can imagine it. We can imagine living for peace and safety and comfort. Never over-consuming in drunkenness or gluttony, but all the same. That's what we're living for. Living from holiday to holiday, living to work, then working to live so we can eat and drink at the finest places. Just trying to get a hold on the good life. Could we be in danger of living in denial of the resurrection? Slowly losing consciousness through the anesthetic of the good life. You'd think Christian hope should cut through all of that. Not because we're going to monastically deny anything that's good. We'll put them in their proper place. They're good gifts to enjoy, but never goals to live for. Wouldn't it be terrible if the only real difference between other people of the inner west and us was that we thank God for the food, the good food we're about to receive? Now, we can eat and drink in good conscience. But we should wake up from a kind of self-justifying nod to the doctrine of creation. Yes, God's creation is good. This food is good. And then kind of living in a way that shakes our head at Christian hope. Would we ever need to tell ourselves as a church in the inner west with so many fine foods around us, wake up from good food. Wake up from comfort. Wake up from trendy bars and live for something more real. We may need to tell ourselves, we may need to remind ourselves to wake up, or we may need to reflect on the fact that we live like this because somewhere deep down we doubt there's going to be a resurrection. Some part of us says, a resurrection of the dead? That's too much to believe. Is our inertia or apathy for the gospel advancing in the inner west because we doubt the resurrection, and in its place we commit ourselves to the good life? That will not do, because, and this is a big because, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The long-awaited Messiah has come, and his rule now extends over all nations, over all lands, over all ethnicity and religion, over all sexual preferences. As the last Adam, Christ stands as the head of a new humanity, a humanity that's been reconciled to God and a humanity that awaits resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, the first sign, not the last sign of a new age. In Christ, all will be made alive. I mean, that. Do you yearn for more people to belong to him so that they're prepared to stand before him without condemnation at the last? When he comes, the end of his age will come as well, where all opposing dominion and authority and power will be destroyed, death included. On that day of his return, a day of consummation and catastrophe, when all ill and misery and plague and everything unholy receives its due, God will grant his redeemed their blessed hope that we believe in resurrection. Christ will triumph over every power of Satan and sin and death. The clouds that stop us from seeing that all of God's works are righteous and good will be blown away, and the wisdom and glory of his counsel will be vindicated. Shouldn't that change everything? And all of this because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul writes to dispel doubt, and he also wants to critique the consequences of that doubt, where people start living for nothing, just to eat and drink, because tomorrow they die. There's a cynical question in the middle of our passage in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? But the question betrays not a general interest so much as a cynical statement of how ludicrous this suggestion really is. But Paul goes on to teach about the resurrected body. Like all bodies, they'll have their own splendour. So will it be, verse 42. With the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. But please read here, when it says spirit or spiritual, not ghost-like unphysicalness, but rather spirit-empowered. Our working image, of course, is Jesus' resurrected body itself. Spiritual here is talking about the power that enlivens the body. It's not talking about the composition of the body, like it's spiritual, like it's just a ghost. Spiritual means to enliven a resurrected body. Verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. There's still a mystery involved. The resurrection body will include continuity, change, and transformation. But the picture we have to go by is Christ's resurrected body. If Paul has entertained what it looks like to live as if there's no resurrection, he goes to apply the church what it does look like to live when there is a resurrection. This is at the end of our passage where we read, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, verse 58, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We're to stand firm in the gospel. In the gospel that proclaims that Jesus has died a definitive death for sins, has risen from the dead, and ensures our resurrection as well. This gospel directs our eyes not inward on ourselves, but outward to Christ's returning. Let nothing move you, brothers and sisters, from the hope of the gospel. Keep lifting your hearts and minds to Christ. If you're wondering how do we stand firm, Paul actually tells us, stand firm by always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. By giving ourselves, increasing and abounding in the work of the Lord, that is how we stand firm as Christians. What is this work of the Lord? Well, I think it's the work that builds up the church, the work that proclaims the gospel to those who do not know Christ and reminds one another of the gospel as Christians. But we should read this carefully. When it says the work of the Lord is not vain, that is not to say then that every other job other than being a minister or an evangelist is vain. That's a step of logic that you can't actually make. Paul's not saying every other job in the world is vain other than this. He's reminding a church that's discouraged because of doubt and they're denying the resurrection. He's reminding them that there's a real resurrection. And it's not vain for them to continue to proclaim the resurrected Lord. God's heartfelt desire is that people will receive Jesus as Lord and know the good news that through him death no longer has sting nor victory. This is the work that God is doing through his Messiah. This is the work that we are to give ourselves to and by which we will stand firm on the gospel. This is what it looks like to believe in resurrection. This is a labour. This is hard work. This is a work that we may well shrink back from time to time because of doubt. But this is the work that we're to give ourselves to because there really is a resurrection. Before we say, but I'm not the right person, Paul is telling the Corinthians of all people to do this. We've seen over the weeks and weeks, this is a messed up church. They are a work in progress, and yet God in his glory has given and entrusted this message to weak people. To weak people like us. To tell people the wonderful news that Jesus rose from the dead. We stand firm in the gospel when we take a stand at the front line, when we speak the truth in love, and we work side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. Our world may think it is in no need of help from the church, but the gospel provides a good dose of reality for everyone. The death we avoid talking about or thinking about, the death that we can somewhat push back through our progress, is a death that we cannot avoid, merely delay. And so we seek to help people by telling them that Christ defeated death and offers life to all who turn to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have triumphed over death. While we were still in our sins, facing your condemnation, facing death and judgment, you sent the Lord Jesus to give us hope and life, and you promised to raise all who trust in you. Father, would this reality, would this news of the gospel, would it dispel our doubts? Would you please help us trust your promises? Would you please help us live in line with the resurrection and give ourselves to this wonderful work of telling people who do not know you all that Christ has done? And also the work that encourages one another as brothers and sisters to keep persevering in trusting Christ. We ask, Father, that you might use us as a body of people, as a church, to share with those around us the wonderful hope that the resurrection brings. Would that message please cut to the heart of more people in our friendship groups, in our families, in our city, so that more people might find life in your Son. Amen. If you have a question, maybe you could read the question in the microphone. Matt.
Hey, Tim. Just verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What's that about?
What is that about? I don't know. It wouldn't be unfair to say everybody's scratching their head. Amongst all the commentaries, you never find someone who says, look, it must be this. One interpretation that I've found, that I find is a little bit believable or possible, is the idea that people who are dying but have become Christian, they're still alive, other people are baptized on behalf of them. So the idea being a sick, a dying Christian who can't be baptized, someone else is baptized for them to signify their faith. So, I mean, just to kind of picture that, what if there was someone who was very elderly or sick and they couldn't be baptized, but they wanted to make a public testimony. And someone else was dunked in the water and that they confessed their faith. That is the best answer I've heard. I still think, we just don't know. That's the best interpretation I think I've come across. But I didn't put it in my sermon because I'm really not sure. I wasn't going to explain verse 29 of that, but it's a good question to raise. Any other questions? I knew verse 29 was going to come up. Thanks, everybody.